Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family." Last week, as we journeyed through a portion of Mark chapter 2, Jesus concludes his rebuttal to the Pharisees, or the scribes of the Pharisees, who are questioning his disciples about the particular company that he keeps. And he says to them, "I have come to call sinners, not the righteous. I have come for those who have been deemed outside or out of bounds, and not those who have already decided that they are on the in." And of course, this kerfuffle with the Pharisees ends up escalating throughout the gospel story. As we move along in chapter 2 and into chapter 3, Jesus ends up getting into debates with the Pharisees or their scribes or their representatives throughout. In fact, they question Jesus over the Sabbath. And in reality, the moment the tension comes to a head, when Jesus picks a Sabbath day to heal someone in the synagogue. In fact, the Pharisees are watching Jesus because they see that someone with an ailment, a malady, is coming to Jesus for healing, and they want to watch to see what Jesus will do on the Sabbath. And of course, Jesus is not happy with their questioning and their attitude toward what he's doing, and of course, he brings healing to the person anyway. And we see a story like this in the Gospels, and we often think to ourselves, well, man, those Pharisees are just really rotten people. I mean, how dare them get upset that Jesus would heal somebody? I mean, who in their right mind would be upset at the healing of somebody else's physical ailment? I mean, that's something that we typically would celebrate in life, shouldn't we? What's up with these guys? There's something that I think often when we're reading the Gospels that kind of goes over our head that we're not used to with our modern eyes and our modern ears that might help us to understand where we're going and where this situation really comes to a head, even with Jesus' own family. You see, in the world that Jesus is occupying, the world that he's doing ministry in, he may have been the only true miracle worker, but he wasn't the only miracle worker in business. And even staying in business is a bit of a problem because Jesus wasn't doing it to be in business. But there were miracle workers and magicians that went around in the first century world that Jesus is teaching. And those people would attempt to perform miracles on other people, or at least make it look like they were performing miracles on other people. And if you're trying to make it look like you're performing miracles on other people, why would you do something like that? Well, to put on a show. To draw a crowd. And hoping that the crowd that shows up will open up their wallets for you. And of course, if you enter into this miracle work sort of work, and you're making a living, and you happen to be a Jewish person living in a Jewish context, there's a particular day that you're not supposed to be working on. You're not supposed to be making ends meet. It goes all the way back to the beginning. It's funny, Corbin mentioned the Exodus story. He and I must be in the same place in our annual Bible reading. Because you read back to this notion when the Israelites are out in the wilderness and God rains down manna from heaven. They're told to pick up their daily allotment and no more, and not to save any for the next day because He's wanting to test their faithfulness that he'll come through. Except on the sixth day, they're supposed to pick up twice as much because they're not supposed to go out on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, and do any work picking it up. They're supposed to already have it ready to go. This is what God teaches, even all the way back when he created everything. He worked 6 days, and on the seventh day, you what? Rest. And so this becomes a part of the fabric of the Jewish culture. On the Sabbath day, you rest from your work, even if your work is purporting to be a miracle worker. Of course, if you've been following the story, Jesus is drawing crowds. People are coming from all over in Capernaum to see what Jesus is doing and what he's saying. If he shows up at the synagogue to teach, they show up. They bring their people to be healed by him. If he's in a home, if he's at the home that he's staying in, the crowds come around and they make it so that people can't even fit into the space. Jesus has been drawing crowds. And Mark notes in chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, it says that Jesus departed with the disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. Hearing all that he was doing, they came to him in great numbers from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and the region around Tyre and Sidon. Now, this is significant. Now, I didn't put up a map today. I'm sorry. But I'll just have you imagine, if you remember in the maps or even the picture that I showed last week at all, and if not, look it up later. Look up the Sea of Galilee. It's up north from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is to the southwest, pretty far down, trailing down from the Jordan River. These other locations that are mentioned are actually to the northwest of Galilee. So Jesus, what he's doing and what he's saying is not only spreading within the region of Galilee, but the towns that are outside of Galilee proper are starting to catch wind. It's almost like people that go and visit, maybe they've traveled through Capernaum because it was a big, you know, fishing and industry area. They had to travel there for work, or they had to get some things for their sustenance. They go in. While they're there, maybe they attend synagogue. They see Jesus. He actually heals them or heals one of their family members. They go back home to one of these other locations after how much it takes to journey, because they didn't exactly have a car to just get in. And they tell people about what Jesus was saying and doing. And now it's bringing people from those areas that people are going back to Jesus. They're showing up in droves. So what Jesus is saying and doing is attracting the crowds because they see his power and his authority. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, they're questioning Jesus. Now, I mentioned the fact that the Pharisees have an issue with what Jesus is doing, especially when he heals on the Sabbath. But the reason I wanted to tell you about the background of the miracle workers in this world is for this reason. The Pharisees did not have a compassion problem with Jesus. They had a belief problem. They didn't believe that what Jesus was doing was authentic, was truly the power of God at work. They thought he was just the run-of-the-mill miracle worker doing his job on the Sabbath, when any good Jewish person, anybody that was part of the Jewish family, would know that you don't work on the Sabbath. And the moment that you stop believing, or maybe you never start believing in the first place about what Jesus is doing, you start to have to rationalize how he's doing what he's doing. And for some, that's going to come down to, well, he's just one of these run-of-the-mill miracle workers. He doesn't have any real power. He's probably set up these miracles so that it looks good and it sounds good to the people that are watching, and it's drawing in the crowds, but there's nothing to it. But then there are other Pharisees and leaders at the time that also have a problem with Jesus, but they're seeing what he's doing and they're like, yeah, there's something going on here. But God wouldn't work this way on the Sabbath. So they come up with a different story to tell. They come up with a different story to tell about the source of Jesus' power. And it culminates in this way. The Pharisees start saying that what Jesus is doing has to be from the ruler of demons, Satan himself. That's how this power is coming out. Jesus responds to them this way in Mark 3, 28 through 30. He says, "Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit." So the Pharisees have made their decision. Jesus is either just a run-of-the-mill, fraudulent miracle worker, or he's doing some real power, but it's not the power of God, it's the power of darkness working through him. And so Jesus utters this statement that ends up scaring everybody that ever reads it anytime they come to the Gospels. Did I commit the sin that's unpardonable? No. You're going to be okay. If you want to talk about it later, we can, but don't worry about it. But here's the thing. The Pharisees weren't the only people questioning Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, verse 20, another part of Jesus' family shows up. Not the Jewish religious family, but Jesus' actual biological family. It says that they show up because, again, word is spread throughout the region, and they show up to call him out, to come out so that they can bring him back and rein him in. Because they also know, or they think that they know, that Jewish people at this time shouldn't be breaking the Sabbath, shouldn't be teaching and doing the things that Jesus is doing. They also have a belief problem. Now, the implication in this particular passage here is that the family are not saying the things that some of the religious leaders are saying that draw Jesus' attention to teach the thing that he did about blaspheming the Spirit. But the story about his family doesn't end there, and it's this passage that I want to focus on today in Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. It says, "Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called to him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you.' And he replied, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" Remember at the beginning, I read that verse from Paul that Jesus will be the firstborn of those who follow after him. Jesus also was a firstborn in this world that he lives in. And to be firstborn in this world was pretty responsibility intensive. Now, I don't know if you caught the fact that it's Jesus' mother, Mary, and his brothers that showed up. Did you notice no mention of Joseph? We just came through Christmas, right? You know the story. Mary and Joseph, you know, they're trying to dodge Herod and have the baby safely and all that. You know, the reason we celebrate Christmas. Joseph's part of the story. He's an honorable, righteous person. Where's he at? We don't know. But we can make an educated guess. In the world that Jesus is occupying, the life expectancy wasn't good. And Joseph, by the way, probably had a pretty significant age gap at the time that he married Mary. So the implication of him not being in this scene is that Joseph has sadly passed away. Now, in the world that we occupy now, if a parent passes away, the other parent is still the head of the household. But in the first century world that Jesus is living in, the head of household responsibility goes to the firstborn son. And it's not just a responsibility of keeping the house and making sure that needs are met and that siblings are cared for. It's also about upholding the family name. Not going out of bounds. Not casting a bad light on the family. But upholding the dignity of the father as the firstborn son. And according to Jesus' family, they have to come collect Jesus because he's not doing his responsibility of upholding the dignity and honor of his father, Joseph. But who is Jesus' father? Trick question. But if you know the Christmas story, you know the answer. His father is God in heaven. And he is upholding the honor and dignity of his father by what he says and by what he does. The problem isn't Jesus. The problem is that his family, whether his religious family, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, or his biological family, his mother and his brothers, do not believe what he's saying and what he's doing to be helpful. And even further, their lack of belief in what he's saying and doing points to a lack of belief in just who Jesus is. So the Pharisees have gone so far as to claim that Jesus is working on behalf of Satan. His family hasn't gone that far, but they don't want to tarnish their name, their dignity, and their legacy. So they've come to collect Jesus so that he won't go any further. Can't have Jesus doing any more miracles on the Sabbath. Can't have Jesus getting in sparring matches with the religious leaders. If he's willing to go that far, how much further will he go? So they've come to stop him. Now Jesus hears that his mother and brothers have shown up. They can't get in. Why can't they get in? Because the crowds have shown up at the home that he's staying at, and no one can get through. And his family's not quite as faithful as others that would, you know, like lower a mat down from a roof to get in. So they're just going to wait and call out to him from outside and hope that the message gets in, and it does. And how does Jesus respond? Well, in our world, we typically have family obligations, so when our family asks us to do something or, you know, go be somewhere or whatever, you know, we feel like family's first. They got to be the priority. We better get up and go. We better get to action. That's not what Jesus does. Instead, he asks a question of the people that are relaying the message to him, and he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And he doesn't let them answer. Turns out it was rhetorical. Jesus is going to supply the answer. My mother and brothers are right here. And then he goes on to say, those that do the will of my father, again, not Joseph, God, those that do God's will are my brothers and my sisters and my mothers. Now, it's also significant that Jesus calls the doers of the will of God his mother and his sister and his brothers. Why would that matter? Why didn't he just say, you're my friends or you're my children or all the other things that we say? Well, according to Paul's theology in Romans, Jesus was the firstborn. Spiritually speaking, on our behalfs, He went to the cross. He died of Roman crucifixion, and he was the firstborn raised from the dead. But he also is a biological firstborn. So he's taking something that was culturally understood and he's flipping it on its head to make a point about those that do the will of his Father, God, who is in heaven. They are, in fact, his mother and his sisters and his brothers. They are, in fact, the ones whom Jesus will take care of. If he is the firstborn, he is the one responsible for not only the younger kids, but even his mother in this culture. By the way, in the end of the Gospel of John, when John, the beloved disciple, is there at the cross, Jesus tells him, "Hey, son, behold your mother, and mother, behold your son." He confers the responsibility that he had on John. It's pretty powerful. Jesus is still upholding cultural norms, but here he's breaking them to make a point about those that follow him. Last week, we learned that Jesus said he's come to call sinners and not righteous. Now, he's making an even bigger claim. Those sinners to whom he's called that are coming with needs, needing healing, needing correction, needing repentance, needing what Jesus has to bring, are his mother and his sisters and his brothers. What marks the family of God that he takes care of? That they do the will of God. Which should raise a pretty big question for us. And it would have if you were listening to this story as a first century person. But I thought the Pharisees were doing the will of God by keeping the Sabbath. I thought Jesus' family was doing the will of God by keeping the Sabbath and reining their crazy sibling and son in a little bit. But do you know in the story who's doing the will of the Father? Jesus is. And those that want to be his mother or his sisters or his brothers in the spiritual sense he's talking about will do as he does. Why? Because doing as Jesus does is the true mark of belief in him. The religious leaders in his family had a belief problem. Those that are his true spiritual family do not have a belief problem. Because true belief emulates the one in whom you believe. If Jesus is baptized, you get baptized. If Jesus cares for the physical needs of others, you care for the physical needs of others. If Jesus teaches the gospel of the kingdom come, you teach the gospel of kingdom come. You look like him, you smell like him, you sound like him at all times. That's what makes you his mother and sisters and brothers. Not blood and flesh, but living the truth in the Spirit. It completely upends everything that Jesus' own family worked from, and it upended everything that anyone that would have been hearing him and witnessing him, or even hearing and witnessing him through the story, would have believed. And so what do we do with this? How do we, as disciples of Jesus, be the family of Jesus? Well, it starts with belief. When you hear the gospel, when you witness through the text or through the stories spoken aloud, what Jesus has said and done, and what he has done for you ultimately, do you believe? Do you do what he has called you to do? Do you continue to strive to do what he has called you to do? And do you strive to do that at every moment's notice? Because according to Jesus, his mother and his sisters and his brothers are those that do the will of God as he does. That is the mark of true faith, and it is the mark of one who is a true disciple, and it is the mark of one who is truly in the family of God. And so what does that look like for us on a regular basis? Well, I want to tell you the story of something that happened yesterday. I won't say the person's name, but I ran into one of you in the UPS store yesterday. You ever go to a UPS store on a Saturday afternoon? I have before. It wasn't like this. When you walked into the store, it's a tiny little store, and, you know, everyone's there for one reason, by the way. They're returning Amazon packages. And that's what I was there to do, too. And here's the thing. In the UPS store, they now have to the side of the store, they've got these two little kiosks where you can self-serve, send your Amazon package back. The problem, though, is the requirement for getting your money back is that Amazon actually receives the package, and I'm not leaving it up to myself to make sure they receive the package. That's not part of the deal. And everybody else that was in line there felt the same way. And so when I got in, there's this little center station, and the line from the person that was going to be greeted next was wrapped around the center station, and it formed almost a snake that went all the way back. When I walked in the door, I was like, oh, I guess I'll get here. And they're like, yeah, the line's back there. I'm like, okay. So I go in, and I'm waiting for a little while. And then someone from our church shows up, just a couple people behind me. And I turn to them and I say, hey, and I say their name and they're waving. And now, I don't know about you, but I'm a people watcher. So I love these kinds of environments because I'm twisted up here a little bit. And so while everyone else is probably like, oh, I got to get somewhere else, or man, this is taking forever, I'm having fun. I texted Angie at one point. I said, hey, there's a line wrapped around like a snake in here. It's crazy. And our fellow church family member is in there, and someone else comes in behind, and all this person comes in with are some papers. Our fellow church mate looks this person, gets in a dialogue, and the person says, yeah, I tried to come in yesterday. All I've got to do is copy these papers. And she says, hey, I can actually probably help you with that. I'm like, wow. Our fellow church person is helping out a complete stranger, or at least offering to, in the middle of utter chaos, where everyone just wants to get in and out and get rid of their packages and make sure they go back to the great Amazon. That small little act of caring about the concerns of somebody else is what it looks like to be part of the family of God. And I got to witness it of one of you. It's pretty cool. And it made me start thinking, actually, because I was already mulling over the sermon. You know, I'm standing in a line, I'm watching what other people are doing, I'm listening to conversation, but I'm also thinking, I got to remember to say this bit about Mark chapter 3, verse 31. But I'm watching this unfold, and I start thinking about, what does this look like for me? Because every environment is an opportunity to display belief in Jesus by our conduct and our words toward other people. I'm going to close out with one more thing that happened this morning. I love these little moments I get with my son, especially when he corrects me. So, you know, Sundays, you know, I'm in church mode, and we're trying to get out the door, and the puppy that we have, who's just cute as a button, wouldn't go to the potty. And I'm starting here. I'm not doing that. I don't need to go. It's that I need to go to church. And Leo happens to catch that I'm getting tense and frustrated because we need to get out the door. And so as we're getting to the car, I'm trying to help Leo get in his seat, and he turns to me and goes, Daddy, don't be frustrated about Pippin. And I'm like, you're right. And he goes, because the thing is, you're about to lead Bible study this morning, and people won't listen to you if you're frustrated. Every moment is an opportunity to exemplify our belief in Jesus as a member of the family of God. So much so that even little children can see it. You are part of the family of God if you believe. How will you go about the family business the rest of today, the rest of tomorrow, and beyond? Every moment is an opportunity. Just have faith. I'll tell you a big way that Jesus lived out the faithfulness and obedience to the Father is when he went to the cross and laid down his life on our behalf. This is what Jesus' ultimate sacrifice looked like. He gave of his body and his blood was poured out for us. Why? Because he was the firstborn. He laid down his life for his mother and his sisters and his brothers, and not just his biological ones, for you and me too. And every week we take communion, according to the Apostle Paul, is an opportunity to exercise our faithfulness and our obedience to the command that Jesus made to his first disciples, to do this in remembrance of me. And so I want to give us a moment to reflect on the fact that Jesus took the responsibility of the firstborn with you and me in mind. And he actually followed through. And thanks to the grace of God, we can live as his family. So after we take a moment of reflection, we will take communion together as one church family. I invite each and every one of you to take the bread and eat. This is his body, which is given for us. And likewise, I invite you to take and drink from this cup. This is his blood, which is poured out for us. Please pray with me. Dear Lord God, we just thank you for the faithfulness of your son Jesus, who was obedient all the way to the cross so that we could have life and have it to the full, so that those of us who are far off from you can become family. And I just pray, Lord, that you help us each to embrace that privilege, that blessing, and to live as part of your family and conducting ourselves in the family business in the way that we love others, show them grace, treat them with kindness, meet their needs, be people that listen, that are quick to listen, slow to speak. And Lord, we as your family are prone to failure on a regular basis. And I pray that through the power of your Spirit that you will help us in our missteps, to help us to get back on the path and continue to put one foot in front of the other so that we can continue to glorify you in our words and our deeds, so that we can embody your Son Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.